Well, this morning, we are starting a new series as we head into the fall. We're going to take 7 weeks and talk about some core values of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. If you don't know what the Christian Missionary Alliance is, it's our denomination, it's our church. I'll talk more about that in a second. But I like to do this every fall because we're heading into a new season of ministry, a new season of life. It feels like September is kind of a restart. And I want to preach on vision because vision leaks. We drift. We lose sight of what's important. And so you're going to kind of see this every fall, as long as it works out in our schedules, that I want to preach on vision. What has God called us to do? What has He called us? Who has He called us to be? And that's what this is all about. The Christian Missionary Alliance put these core values together. There's seven of them. Our leaders did this several years ago. I like these values not just because they put this together. I like these values because they're rooted in the New Testament, and they keep us on the cutting edge of what it means to be a movement. You know the difference between a movement and a monument? In a monument, everyone looks at it and goes, man, God did some awesome things back then. In the past, He worked so powerfully. Look what He did. Wasn't it great? In a movement, we go, okay, that was great, but there's more great years to come. God is still doing amazing things. Do you want that in your life? Do you want that in this church, for our nation, for God's kingdom? Yeah, we're not about being a monument. We're about being a movement. So I like these values because they're clear, compelling, and they keep us right in line with the heart of God. As we begin, I'm going to read a story written by a mom. And all you moms will appreciate this. Everyone else can relate to it as well, but moms especially. This particular mom was traveling from California to Washington, D.C. They got off an airplane. She had her two kids with her, an 8-year-old daughter, a 6-year-old son, and they landed at Reagan National Airport and had to take the subway to wherever they were going. Okay? This is what she writes. At Gallery Place Station, we get out to switch trains. From the yellow line to the red line. It's rush hour, and the station is packed with people. It's slow going, like wading through molasses. Our bags are small, and they roll behind us, but it's tough to stay together in the tangle of bodies in a hurry. We take the escalator up to our next train. By the time we get to it, the train doors have just closed. So we stand back on the platform and wait for the next train, when suddenly the doors open again quickly on the train. We were waiting for it to pass. My daughter doesn't hesitate. She jumps in. My son and I rush to follow, but the doors begin to close before we can step through. And a man sees what's happening and puts his hands in the small crack between the closing doors and tries to pry them back open, but slowly the sliver of the door narrows and the doors slam shut. My daughter, I'm choking on the words. I see her little face, eyes wide through the train windows. Time slows to a surreal crawl. My daughter, I say again in an abnormally high pitch. I aim a futile kick at the door and look up and down the length of the train for the conductor. I don't see one. My child's eyes and mine lock through the glass as the train begins to move out of the station. I've lost my place. I'm rooted in place, my mind reeling in horror, no clue what to do next until I hear the wail of a second child. My sister, his curls soaked with sweat, tears streaking down his red flushed face. My 6-year-old is frantic. You need to go to the station manager, says a passerby. They will stop the train at the next station and get her off. I calculate how long it might take for the train bearing my daughter to get to the next stop. I grab my son's hand and our two bags and take off running toward the station manager's booth. As we sprint together, my son continues to cry, "My sister, that was my sister." I bang on the door to the station manager's booth, and one of the two people inside pokes her head out. I do my best to try to explain what happens, and she listens to me for about a minute and then says, "Ma'am, you need to calm down." Then she goes back into the booth. I hold the door, try to hold the door so I can see or hear what's happening. She snaps at me, "Close the door." "You're letting out all the air conditioning," she says. It seems very cold to me, but I need this woman to help me get my child back, so I comply. I don't tell her off for her lack of empathy for asking a woman who just lost her child to calm down and close the door so the air conditioning doesn't escape. I stand there with my boy, who's inconsolable, for what feels like a very long time, and then I hear a blessed sound. My cell phone ringing. It's a DC number. I answer. It's a man whose name is Richard. Richard with an English accent. And Richard utters the most beautiful words I've ever heard. "I have your daughter. We're at the next station on the platform," he says. "Please wait," I say. "Wait there. I'll be right there. Please wait. Thank you," I say. "Thank you." And then I take off running again, small boy and bags in tow. The wait for the next train seems interminable. But when we finally arrive, I look out, and there she is, my girl, standing with Richard. I get out. I hug her. I hug him. I thank him a dozen times. I would thank him 1,000 more times if I could. The manager from the next train station is standing there too, and she smiles and greets us with kind, soothing words. Richard says goodbye. And I watch him leave, and I wish I could do something more to thank him. "It happens all the time, especially during tourist season," the lovely station manager explains. And she walks us to her next train, helps us with our bags, and waits until we're safely on board. I'm sure you've lost something precious to you before. Maybe it's a child that wandered off in a store, and that moment of panic sets in and there's a pit in your stomach and your world stops and you will stop at nothing until you find that child. Maybe it's a project or a paper you were working on the computer and you were several pages in and forgot to save and the computer crashes. That happened to me on a 10-page paper in college. I save all the time now. Maybe it's your car keys. If you're late for something, an appointment, and you can't figure out where in the world you put those dumb things, you're searching your house, tearing everything apart. Where are my keys? That moment when nothing else matters except finding your lost thing. Do you know that's how God feels about this world? Scripture tells us there's something so precious to him that he'll stop at nothing till he finds it. He spent centuries trying to get it back. He's searching desperately and relentlessly. It's lost people. People who have wandered away from him. People who have fallen into a life of sin. People who are living apart from him. People who are stuck in their pain and their vices that keep them bound up. People who are yet unconvinced that they're sinners who need a Savior. That is our first core value of this series, the one we're going to talk about today. Lost people matter to God. He wants them found. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 15. So you're turning there in your Bibles. This chapter has been called one of the greatest New Testament treatises on the heart of God that's found anywhere in Scripture. It's the scene of Jesus with some Pharisees, and there was tension between them. Jesus has been hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, spending time with sinners, eating with them, teaching them, healing them, and the Pharisees can't stand it. Because in their eyes, God would not want to spend time with sinners. God would want to judge sinners. God would want to punish sinners. He's just. He's a sin hater. And so we have this clash between them and Jesus because Jesus is with them. Look at the beginning of this chapter, Luke 15. This is the first two verses. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" That was the backdrop of what was going on. They didn't like him, that he couldn't be a real prophet or the true Messiah. He wouldn't do this with sinners. He wouldn't hang out with them. He would have nothing to do with them. He'd want to rid the land of them, or at least ignore them as outcasts, because, I mean, it's their fault, right? They've chosen this life, and they're in this mess. They're getting what they deserve. And Jesus, knowing what they were grumbling about, tells the Pharisees a set of stories, not one, not two, but three stories illustrating the heart of God for those sinners. So in verses 3 through 7, we get the first story. It's the parable of the lost sheep. It's about a shepherd who has 100 sheep that he's watching in his care, and one of them wanders off and gets lost. Now, for a shepherd, this is his livelihood. He's cared for this little sheep ever since it was probably born, and he's watched it grow, and he's cared for it. He's fed it. He's watered it, and given it water. He's been caring for this. This is his livelihood. And this little sheep wanders off. What shepherd wouldn't secure the 99 in a safe place and then go off searching for this one who is vulnerable, who could starve, who could fall and get hurt, who could be vulnerable to an attack from some other animal? And so he goes out to find it. And when he finds it, he comes home celebrating and tells all of his friends, "I found the lost sheep. Look, the one that had wandered away is back." And Jesus applies it in verse 7 to lost people. He says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." That is the heart of God. In verses 8 through 10, he tells the next story about a woman who has 10 silver coins, and she loses one of them in her house, and she can't find it anywhere. This silver coin to her represents how she's going to put bread on her table. It represents how she's going to provide for herself and perhaps her family. And for us, it would be like losing your wallet. Let's say you had $300 in your wallet. Would you go, it doesn't matter, we'll find it another day, or who needs the 300? No, you would search your house. You would search your car. You would retrace your steps. Where did I put this money? So the woman searches desperately, and then she finally finds it. And she tells all of her friends and neighbors, "Celebrate with me, I found my lost coin. We can make it through the month now." And so Jesus applies this one. Verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Verse 11 begins the next story, the parable of the lost son. It's a story about a father whose son decides to leave home. The son has had enough. The son is ready to get out on his own and live according to all the pleasures of the world that he's dreamed of. And so he tells his dad, "I don't want to live here anymore. Basically, you're dead to me. Give me my inheritance." And he takes off with it. And he goes and he spends it all on his wild living. It doesn't take long. He runs out of money. And he finds himself in some hard times, without a job, without money, without anything to eat. And he's doing whatever kind of work he can just to fill his stomach a little bit. And he finally comes to his senses and says, "I could come home and my dad might be willing to take me back as a servant, not even as his son. Let me go back home." So he does. He heads toward home, and he's not even onto the property yet. He's out in the distance. And dad, who has gone out day after day looking for his son, sees his son out in the distance and doesn't wait for his son to come groveling, doesn't wait for that moment of humility from his son. The dad takes off running and comes to him and meets him and says, "My son is home. Throw a party, get a robe on him, kill the fattened calf. We're going to have a celebration tonight. My son was lost, but now he's found." Much to the chagrin of the older brother, dad throws a party and welcomes him home. And Jesus' point with this one doesn't need an exact carryover. The Pharisees knew it. They were the older brother groveling or grumbling because dad would welcome home sinners. God's heart is for lost people. He loves them. He wants them found. He has the heart of the shepherd who wants to find the lamb. He's got the heart of the woman who needs to provide and wants that one last coin. He's got the heart of the father who's just longing for his son to come home. That is the heart of God. It's core to who we are as Christians. It's core to who we're told to be in Scripture. It's core to our church. Lost people matter. It's core to the Christian Missionary Alliance and who we are. If our founder, A.B. Simpson, started this back in the late 1800s. It's what drove him to leave his church of good position, good standing, well-to-do income, and say, if they're not going to let me reach the lost, then I'm going to go and take no salary and just start from scratch. And he preached on the streets and won people to Christ. They reached people. They had a gathering where anybody could come, even immigrants off the boat. He could spend time with lost people. And it also allowed him to start a missionary movement that today is 12 times larger overseas than it is in the United States. 6 million people have come into the kingdom of God overseas because of A.B. Simpson's vision. It's incredible. We walk in those footsteps that he left behind. Lost people matter to God. He wants them found. What exactly is a lost person? We're talking about it as if we all would know it. And sometimes in our world, it gets kind of sanitized to say, well, it's just someone who has kind of become aimless. They haven't landed on some conviction about what they think or what they believe. They just don't have direction in life. That's a lost person. It's kind of the way we see it sometimes. Or maybe in our effort to try to make everyone feel validated and respected, we legitimize everyone's viewpoint to where everyone is right, no matter what they think. And no one really has a problem. They just need to become good. And whatever is going to help them become good is really all that matters. One pastor says, we're tempted to think people can be really right with God and spend eternity with them if they're simply good enough. Goodness has been substituted for the idea of holiness that we see in the Bible. And so we seem to believe most people who try hard enough will earn a passing score. We operate from some conviction that a loving God would never make us live with the consequences of choosing our own sin. Trouble is, it's not how the Bible describes a lost person. The Bible has a lot to say about our condition apart from him. In John 3:18, Jesus is speaking and he says that everyone outside of him is under condemnation from God. Ephesians 2 says that lost people are dead in their sins. They're without hope and without God in the world. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:10 says there's no one righteous, not even one, which means even from birth we are sinful. Bible talks about a judgment. There is a judgment coming. Matthew 25 is where Jesus says that the lost will go away into eternal punishment. Bible talks more about hell than it does about heaven. It's in here. Can't ignore this. It's what the Pharisees got right about God, that there is something called righteousness. There is something called judgment. God does deal with sin and therefore the sinner. But do you feel the tension from the first part of the message? How can we say the lost matter when this is what is going to happen. There's a creator, and the creation has thumbed their noses at God and said, we want to live our own way. The judgment is right. It's righteous. But there's the love of God that says, lost people matter. I want them found. I want them saved. I want them forgiven. And somehow in the heart of God, we are so important to Him that He has made a way to rescue lost people. He did not leave us in our sin, treated as our sins would deserve. Somehow He values us. They say you know how much something is worth by how much someone will pay for it. An auction about 10 years ago, there was a pile of hair that sold for $115,000. It was some clippings of Elvis Presley's hair from his barber. Someone was willing to pay $115,000 for hair because it's important to somebody, but it wouldn't be that important to me. In God's heart, He decided that humanity was so valuable to Him that He would pay His own life. He would give His only Son to die in our place. Something on a greater scale than humans can understand, than our money could ever be. This is God's very life He gave for a rebellious creation. Explain that to me. Doesn't make sense. God so loved the world that He gave. That's how valuable we are to Him. That's how valuable lost people are to Him. The eternal, infinite, loving God died for those who'd become His enemies. Not because we're so great, but because He decided what would give Him the most pleasure would be to save and rescue lost people. As a result of this, Bill Hybels, a pastor in Chicago, has said, you've never locked eyes with another human being who isn't valuable to God. You and I have never looked into the eyes of someone who is not valuable to God. He loves each and every person. He wants them found. Wants them to come to a knowledge of what He's done for them, to recognize their need for Him, and to be brought back into right relationship because Jesus paid for their sin on the cross. That's His desire. So what does this mean for us? If lost people are so important to God, you see that in the Scripture, what does it mean for us? Well, if you are found, you are in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then this, lost people ought to matter to God's people. Is that the conviction in your heart? Lost people matter to you. There are thousands and thousands of people all around us as we drive down the streets, as we go about our lives, that are just in our own area that are lost. Not to mention the state of Pennsylvania, or the Mid-Atlantic, or the eastern United States, or just the United States. It's around the world, millions and millions of lost people. They ought to matter to us, because they matter to God. They might drive around nice cars, they might have jobs, they might seem like they're doing okay and functioning through life, but if they don't know Jesus, they're lost. And they have the most profound need that any human being can have. They're separated from their Creator. Something is wrong in their souls. And many of them don't even know it. Does that bother you? Do you see it? I mean, sometimes we get desensitized to that. Sometimes we just go through life and we're just so used to being in the world we're in, we just lose those sets of lenses and it doesn't even seem to bother us. I mean, how many days Do you actually feel in your heart compassion, brokenness for the lost people around you? I think we just sometimes get so busy in what we're doing and we don't even keep it a priority. I mean, I just sometimes am hoping to get through the week where I get my list of things done that need to get done, and I make sure that I'm, you know, balancing work and family and ministry and trying to follow God myself, you know, worship Him and spend time in His Word and all these things that we're supposed to do. And then we forget. We lose focus. Lost people matter. And as a church, I think we can get into a mode where we have so many right things to do at the church. Inside these four walls, we would need to care for one another. We need to build relationships. We need to serve. We need to teach and preach. And what about lost people? Do they matter to us as a church? It's like somehow with all these priorities we're supposed to have that are here, the lost people matters card just falls to the bottom of the deck. Because it's easy. It's harder to keep that a priority. It takes focus. It takes intentionality. I mean, how can God expect us to do this, right? Because we must. Because it's at the very heart of God. And you can't love God without loving lost people. It's unthinkable. The more we love God, the more we experience of Him, the more we want others to experience the same thing. Maybe we need to cut back on our personal schedules from things that don't matter as much so that we can make time to engage with lost people. Maybe it means as a church we need to cut some things back that are good but maybe don't matter as much so that we can make time for lost people. Maybe it means we need to find ways that in our lives that overlap where we are living and doing things with lost people and let our natural relationships and time be where we engage lost people. I don't know what it would take in our lives. Each one's going to have something different. And actually, we're going to talk more about this next week as to how we strategize, of how we're going to reach lost people, how we all get on board. But for this week, the message is a gut check. Do you even care? You had to answer honestly. Do you care for the lost people in this world? That's where it starts. A.B. Simpson, our founder, said he was so burdened for lost people that he would literally hold a globe in his lap. And he put his hand on countries and he'd pray and weep for the lost people. He cared, and it drove him to do some amazing things in faith. Do we care about lost people? Because it'll work its way out into our lives. I want to ask you to consider it this week. Think on it. Pray about it. Start noticing people around you. Do you care? I'm not assuming that you don't. I'm not assuming that our church doesn't, so there's no passion to reach the lost. There is. I see evidence of it. But we probably, when compared to the heart of God, probably are falling short. Let me ask you some questions here. We're going to put them up on the screen here. Just some practical questions that would show evidence if you care, if it's a priority to you. And these are just a sampling of questions. Don't take this as the only way that you can show that you care. But let me just ask these. These are measurable questions. Are you in your life right now currently building any meaningful relationship with anyone who's lost? Meaningful, meaning that you get to know them, they get to know you. You understand their needs. You understand their heart. Are you building intentional, meaningful relationships with lost people? Or are you isolated with just Christians? Second question, do you regularly pray for specific lost people by name that need to find Jesus? If I were to ask you, who's the name? Who's the name of someone you're praying for? Do you have names? I've had to sift through this last night. Lisette and I took time and prayed for some people. Do you pray for lost people? How about this one? In the last year, have you shared the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with anybody in your life? In the last 6 months, have you shared it with anybody? But this question, do you participate when there's opportunities for outreach through our church or through other organizations or other ways? Do you participate or do you go, oh, that's someone else's job? That's not for me. How about this? Let's go more global. Do you pray for any missionaries by name regularly? Do you pray for any countries where these missionaries are, the lost people that are there? We just prayed for Burkina this morning, so check. If you're praying with me, we got one. Are you praying for missionaries? And with that, do you give to any missions locally or globally? Follow your checkbook, then you can see what's important in your life. Again, these are just questions that might indicate, do you care? Are you passionate? I know it's more complex than just being able to say yes to all those questions. Does it bother you if you haven't? Are you willing to grow? Are you willing to be challenged by God? Or are you willing to let Him use you to reach the lost? See, to God, this is a main thing. And as a pastor, I feel responsible to lead in such a way that our church would be able to stand before God on our last day, our judgment day, and say, we didn't just think about reaching lost people. We did it. We cared. With your help, with your empowering, with your leading and your guiding, you broke us for the lost, and we were willing to follow and obey and get on mission with you. That matters to me. I have to stand before God one day for that. We all do. If you're a disciple of Christ, He wants to make you a fisher of men. It matters. God's given us the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It starts with reaching lost people and seeing them find Christ and grow in their faith, and then join us in reaching lost people. It's what we've been told to do, folks. There was an interim pastor here many years ago by the name of Tom Allen. I've heard Tom preach in other places. I wasn't at Emmanuel back in those days, but I heard him preach even just it was about 2 years ago, a message where he said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? The Great Commission. So it's the main thing to keep the main thing the main thing. And if we're not keeping the main thing, then we're off. And we need to be called back to this place where we fulfill the mission that God has given us. He's been stirring this in my heart. Folks, are you with me? Are you with me? Are you with me? Yes. He's stirring this in my heart, folks. Do we care? And are we willing to obey? He longs for us not just to be a church that teaches the word faithfully, that not just cares about each other because He wants us to, not just prays, not just serves in these four walls, but one where we're incomplete unless we're reaching out. And just give three applications as we close. The first one is maybe you're sitting here and you're going, I might be a lost person. Then you need to know the first thing that we covered earlier. What is a lost person? It's someone who has lived in sin, which is everyone. You know that you are guilty of sin. You know you're separated from God. You know that you can't get yourself to a place of being good because, like a criminal, you can't just wipe out your own record. You need someone to do it for you. Good news is this: Jesus died for sinners. He paid for your sin and my sin on the cross. And he wants to save sinners who recognize it, who call out to him in faith. And you can do that today. In fact, I would just invite everyone, bow your heads. I'm going to give an opportunity. If you want to receive Jesus as Savior today, it's not repeating just the words that I would say. It's believing in your heart, knowing you're a sinner, and asking Jesus to forgive you and come into your life. I'll give you words if you want to use these words. But call out to him, just you and him. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner who has walked apart from you and rebelled against you. I admit it, and I need you. So forgive me today. Cleanse me and take away my sin. Thank you that you died on a cross for my sin. I receive you as my Savior, and I receive you as my Lord, that I will follow. Come into my life and make me new. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed that, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, if you believe on him, you turn from your sin, you're now found. Praise the Lord. I invite you to catch me after the service, talk to me about it, because I'd love to help you continue to grow in that. Second thing I want to apply here is that there is a time that we're going to have. We've talked this with the elders over the last week or two. I have an idea here to do a time of prayer and fasting as a church. That not only for this message today, but of the core values that are to come, there's one on prayer that it is a first priority in our lives. Just to declare 3 days of prayer and fasting here in our church. They did it in the nation of Israel. Together, there were times of just great need where God was stirring, and they would say, let's pray and fast together. It's a community thing sometimes, and it's a very individual, personal thing sometimes. Well, let's do this together as a church. If you're wondering, how do I fast? What do I do? What is this even about? Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. Fasting is a way that we get out of the normal life and things that we depend on. And as these things are removed and we realize how much that we normally depend on them, we say, God, as much as I've depended on those things, I need you even more. I need you more than food. I need you more than anything in my life. And there's different kinds of fasting. You can do a fast that is from food and just have water for 3 days. I've done that, and I plan to do that here. Maybe it's just water and juice. Or maybe if medically you can't do that, or if it's just like 3 days, there's no way. Then pick a meal a day just to fast. Or certain kinds of food for the 3 days that you'll abstain from. Or maybe it's even all different kind of fasts than that. Maybe it's just no TV for 3 days, or your cell phone, or your computer, or whatever it might be. Something that you normally depend on that you want to get rid of for those 3 days to become more aware of how much we love and depend on other things rather than God. And devote time those 3 days to prayer. I'm going to open up the church every noon hour those 3 days if anyone wants to come and pray. We're going to close on that Wednesday night, the 5th, with a prayer service and worship, and we're actually going to take communion together. We're going to share about the experience that we've had. We're going to pray that night. Awana workers, I know that you will be dutifully serving, and we appreciate you. Wish you could be part of this as well, but it's our best night to do a prayer service. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, October 3rd through the 5th. There's a booklet down on the information desk that looks like this that explains a lot about fasting. There's a letter in the front from me about what are we even focusing on, 3 major focuses that I'd like to see our church center on for those days. And let's be desperate for God in our lives. So that's application number 2. Application number 3, I'd have you stand. We normally close in either with a song or with prayer, and today we're going to close with prayer. And normally, the way that we sit in church is that there's a bunch of people facing one person for an hour and a half, and you've done that. Enough of that for right now. Symbolically, turn and face to the nearest outside wall to you, which represents the community around. So whether it's the back, whether it's the sides, turn and face so that our attention right now would be turned to the lost, crying out to God for the lost people in this community. And as we pray, let's ask God to break our hearts for the lost.